We're starting a series of, we work through the parables. Now we're starting to get to the discourses of Jesus. And one of the discourses that I strongly petitioned for was to work with the Sermon on the Mount. I've been personally for about 10, 12 years in my own personal study working through the Sermon on the Mount. It's an important message of Jesus. In fact, I think if you were to go out and ask the average everyday person who may have a little bit of Bible knowledge, you know, what are the sermons that Jesus gave? Perhaps the one that is best known is the Sermon on the Mount. I would guess if the Barna Institute would go out and do questions with them, the Sermon on the Mount would come from the lips of everyone else. However, I do believe that just because people have a general knowledge that this is a popular sermon of Jesus, it probably isn't that well understood. Listen to this quote by John Stott regarding the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott says this. It says, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed." Think about that just for a moment. There's a lot that's caught up in that quote by John Stott. He says it probably is the one that is most well-known, but it is least observed and least obeyed. Now, as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, there are some feelings that I have toward this sermon that I want to convey to you, and the importance of this particular sermon at this particular time in Jesus' teaching, and what he wants to convey and how he wants to convey it to those who are in the audience. Now, I want to encourage you to put yourself in a position where you are the audience. As we work through 4 weeks, 5 weeks of the Sermon on the Mount and the content that is carried within it, I want you to see yourself in the audience. I want you to be hearing the message of the sermon as if it is fresh, as if it is new, as if you have not heard it. And the plea that Jesus makes to those who are listening to this message, I think, is revolutionary. In fact, if I were to title this entire series, I would call it Revisioning the Christian Life, Life Lessons from the Sermon on the Mount. It's a revisioning. It's okay, in a sense, for us to know the Sermon on the Mount. We should know it. It's more important that we obey it. And if you obey the Sermon on the Mount, it will revolutionize, it will revision your Christian life. I was just talking with John during the break, and John was talking about how important this sermon is and how difficult of a task it is to do it. And it is difficult because it's so easy to get up here and to preach and to teach and to say these things that are out here and for you to listen and to take it in and nod your head and say, yes, that's right, that's a good teaching of Jesus. It's an entirely different thing to say, I own that, I'm going to take ownership of it, and I'm going to change and obey what Jesus has to say. I can't imagine what life was like in first century Israel. I can't imagine those who actually listened to this sermon. By the way, the sermon that Jesus gave in the first century world was longer than what we have recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 or Luke chapter 6. It was longer than that. We just have a synopsis, a summary of what the disciple, you know, what Matthew thought, you know, 20, 30, 40 years later after the event occurred, and he wrote it down. I can't imagine what happened in Israel after true believers of Jesus Christ heard this message and obeyed what Jesus did. A large part of the growth that took place in the first century church following the death of Jesus Christ, a lot of that had to do with these ethics, these standards that Jesus gave during his sermons. We're going to look at a number of sermons, but this particular sermon is near and dear to my heart. And I hope that as we go through this, as we seek to learn more and more about what Jesus has to share in the Sermon on the Mount, I would encourage you to not only listen to it and obey it, but I'd encourage you to read it. You know, I think if you were to go home and sit down and try to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 at one sitting, you'd probably get through it in 25 to 35 minutes. It's not that long. And then there's Luke chapter 6, 17 through the end of the chapter 2, just a very short section right there. There's really not a lot of, there's really no variation between the two. Matthew just decides to explode in his gospel on the content of this sermon. So I would encourage you sometime this week to sit down and actually read through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and Luke chapter 6, 17 to the end of the chapter. Now, let me just do a little bit of record keeping, or a little bit of, I have my little ponies, I have my little anecdotal things that I enjoy on things. I ask myself the question, why do they call it the Sermon on the Mount? You know, these are editorial things that are put in there. You know, Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, didn't title that the Sermon on the Mount. He just went into the Sermon of Jesus. And so I asked myself the question, when did this title come around, the Sermon on the Mount? Because if you look through and read Matthew 5 through 7 and Luke 6, it actually wasn't given on a mountain. You know, everything that we can see, Luke chapter 6 really kind of indicates. It says Jesus came down and gave the message. But everything we seem to know about the Sermon on the Mount was that it was given in the southern part of by the Sea of Galilee, that was right, which were rolling hills. And so who decided to give that title, the Sermon on the Mount? And to my surprise, the earliest indication that we have in church history of that title being used as Sermon on the Mount comes from my favorite theologian, who is Augustine of Hippo, in about 395. One of his works labels that the Sermon on the Mount. There's a text that was written in 125 called the Didache, which is just a collection of teachings that were given by someone we don't know, who says that there were some ethical teachings of Jesus given in the region of the Sea of Galilee, but doesn't title it the Mount. So I think the earliest time that we have this title coming is about 350, 375 AD. But as you know, we're in 2012, and that title has stuck. And so, for whatever reason it was that the church decided to name this the Sermon on the Mount, I think we can see that the Sermon on the Mount was not actually given on a mountain. It's actually given on rolling hills. But that doesn't take a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not sanctioned by the Holy Spirit that title should come. But I dare you to try to change it. Nobody would understand what you're talking about that was in it. This is going to stick until the Lord comes again, until we are with him up in heaven. Let me talk a little bit about the audience. And I mentioned that we are the audience today. I want to see you as the audience today. Let me tell you why I think this particular sermon, of all the sermons of Jesus, is the one that we need to listen very closely to. I'm not saying that we don't listen to the other ones and take things from them. It is my belief that this sermon is one of the, well, and I probably can be as bold as to say this, and you guys can disagree with me. Trust me, I've had people disagree with me in 10 years in talking about this. I think this is the only sermon that is specifically given by our Lord Jesus Christ to those who believe in him. Okay? I know that there were people that were in the audience that didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I know that. There were Pharisees that were in the group that had some conflict with him. There were other unbelievers that were in the group. But I believe this particular message, more than any other of the sermons that Jesus gave, this particular sermon was given and tailor-made for those who already believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It has a lot of kingdom teachings. It tells you how to live, how to act, how to behave as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know the other sermons that Jesus have are given to believers too. But there are also an element that is in the sermon that's given to those, you know, who don't believe that are in it. This one is specifically for believers. If you look at Luke chapter 6, I'd like you to turn there just to show you this. Now, you can talk with me afterwards. I mean, I'm happy to speak with you. I'm not saying that I could ever won't change my mind on this. But you look at Luke chapter 6 and you start with verse 17. It says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place, and a great crowd of his disciples, and a great crowd of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him to be healed of their diseases." It uses the word specifically disciple there. And I think in Matthew 5, you don't read that. If you go to Matthew chapter 5 and read the text there, it doesn't say anything about disciples. But he specifically addresses, he came down to speak to his disciples. And there was a multitude that were there all over the place. As I read through the sermon, I'm not reading through the whole thing today. We're going to deal in chunks on this. We're going to read through verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5 today. We're going to read through chunks. But as we go through this, I think you can see that the message that Jesus is giving is geared toward disciples. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Do you count yourself amongst those who believe? If so, this message through the Holy Spirit, through the action of the Holy Spirit, is for you. We cannot remove ourselves from 2,000 years and say this was given to this audience back in the first century world during Jesus' time. We have to say that through the Holy Spirit, because it's written in the Bible, because it is God's word, that this message that Jesus is giving is to hit us. He's looking at us. He's focusing on us and saying, this is what I expect of you as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, suffered, died, was buried, rose again from the dead from our sins. You believe in that? You're a disciple of him? Listen to what he has to say in this. And listen again to what John Stott says. It's not just simply listening to the message, it's the obeying part that gets Christians. It's obeying it. It's putting it into action. When we hear the message, we cannot hear it passively. We cannot just sit back and let it soak in. You have to not only listen to the message, you have to be active in it. And that's where the revisioning of the Christian life takes place. Do you want your life changed? Maybe you don't. Maybe there's some really great things that are in your life. But I would certainly hope that each of us, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, would want our Christian life to be better. That we wouldn't just be satisfied with where we are in our Christian walk. I would certainly hope that each and every one of us would want to progress more and more and more until the day that we are with our Savior. I would ask you to pray for that. I would ask you to intentionally come before the Lord and say, change my heart, change my life, change my patterns, help me to obey. Because there's a lot that's contained in these three chapters that deal with the Christian life, how we pray, how we give money, how we interact with others, how we judge others. Jesus tells us exactly what he expects. It's not always easy to hear. It's not always easy to put in there, but it's something that we must do. And so I think the audience here is the disciples. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't speaking to unbelievers, but I think it is specifically tailored to the disciples. So another question is why was the sermon given? You know, what motivated Jesus? What was it that caused him to give this particular sermon? And for that, we get introduced to Luke chapter 6, not Matthew chapter 4, but Luke chapter 6. Two things happen in Luke chapter 6 that particularly caused Jesus to give this miracle, and both of them have to do with the Pharisees. Now, as we were going through the parables, we know that Jesus had a lot of conflict with the religious leaders. In fact, the reason Jesus began speaking in parables to begin with was because he had issues with the Pharisees. And he decides to give truth, real kingdom truth, real biblical truth to those who believe, and a really good story to those who don't believe. And it was because of the conflict that he had with the Pharisees. At one point, the Pharisees said that Jesus received his power through Beelzebub, through the prince of demons. And at that point, Jesus starts to speak in parables. And so this conflict continues between Jesus and the Pharisees. You look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 1, or Luke chapter 6, you got two things that are happening here. Jesus allows his disciples to walk through a field and eat grain, you know, getting the chaff that's off of it, and then actually eating the grain on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus actually heals a man that has a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, that just can't be, because we're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath day. There's conflict there. And then Jesus goes into the Sermon on the Mount, and part of the Sermon on the Mount that you probably are familiar with, and if you're not, I'm going to tell you, is Jesus reworks the interpretation that's given of key passages from the law, from the Mosaic law that the Jews followed. The religious leaders in the first century world had an interpretation of the law that Jesus is saying is simply incorrect. And he will rework it, where he says, now, you have heard that it was said of men of old, which is talking about the Old Testament law, but I say to you, he changes it. He tells them how they should interpret this, and it has a lot to do with the conflict that Jesus has with the religious leaders and this issue of the Sabbath. Now, the audacity of the Pharisees, I've talked about this before, and it just continually boggles my mind, the audacity of these Pharisees. You know, they had witnessed some healings. You know, they're probably there when that withered hand was healed. They had heard Jesus and what was being taught. They hear the word of the people that are there, but they have this ingrained fortitude to just not believe. Here, as we heard this morning during the worship service, here's the second person of the Trinity. This is the God-man that has come to earth to free humanity from their sins. And the only way that can be done is through God. And not just David or some other, this actually has to be God in the flesh sacrificing himself for us to be forgiven, for him to die and his blood to be, that's the only way it can be done. And these Pharisees actually have him in their presence. They can see him, they can touch him, they can hear him, and they continue to disbelieve. With so much evidence that's in front of them. Kevin was saying they had an apologetic thing yesterday, which is basically a defense of the faith. How to defend the faith. They had the Messiah, they had the Son of God in front of them, and the Pharisees still did not believe. And Jesus has come to a point in the Gospels where he is just wanting to work with true believers. And the Sermon on the Mount is the message to believers. And Jesus is giving that to us. Now the theme of the message of the Sermon on the Mount, if you were to just take, we're going to work through Matthew chapter 5, so you can turn there now. I've been in Luke chapter 6, but let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. The theme of the sermon really is kingdom living. You know, we've been talking about the kingdom parables and things like that. It's kingdom living. This you have the Messiah, the ruler, in front of you. Now, how do you live in light of the fact that the Messiah has come? He's in front of them. He's talking to them. He's the Messiah. He's come. Now he says, this is how I want you to live, you who believe in me. Those that believe in me, this is how I want you to live. It's kingdom living. Now, Jesus is going to come again the second time, and he's going to rule on earth during the millennial kingdom. But we cannot say then that that is when Jesus is going to start his rule. He'll start his rule on earth, but he's already ruling. He's already king of our life now, and he's telling us, this is how I want you to live. We could probably spend more time on that idea, but I want to get into the Sermon on the Mount itself, because we have some Beatitudes to look through and some other things as well. I want to read through Matthew chapter 5. Verses 1 through 16. That's probably as far as we're going to get today. If we don't get that far, we'll just pick it up next week, or actually the week after that, into it. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, I'm reading through the English Standard Version. It says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on, well, my passage, the English Standard Version says, on a mountain. Maybe that's where they got it then. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I like the first two verses that Matthew gives here. It says that, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, he sat down, and he said to his disciples. You have to know that the best speaker that has ever walked this earth was Jesus. And he gives speakers clues on good speaking in this verse. The first thing he does, I'm not going to sit down, okay? First thing Jesus does is sit down. Well, they did that in the first century world. If you were a teacher and you knew your stuff, you sat down and taught. That's how the rabbis did it in the synagogue. That's how it continued on. So Jesus takes on the role, the responsibility of being a teacher. He's educated. He knows what he's talking about. He sits down. And then his disciples are out in front of him as he assumes the role of teaching. It says that he looks up. And so he's maintaining eye contact. You know, I've had some real good speakers that I've listened to in my life. When I was growing up in Waterloo, Iowa, one of the speakers that riveted me was Merrill Oster. And Merrill, not necessarily his content, but because for some reason or other, whenever I was sitting in the audience, he always looked at me. Always. I couldn't sleep during his message. Okay? Because I knew that he would pick me. And he would just latch on to me for, you know, 30 seconds, 40 seconds, and then he'd move on to about four other people, and then he'd come right back to me again. You ever feel that way when somebody's speaking up here? You know, like, why is that person looking at me? And so you just get going, oh, okay, I'm listening. Oh, okay, I'm listening. Oh, he's back again. And you can't do anything. Can't look down at your Bible. Can't look at your smartphone. You're just paying attention to the message. Merrill was like that to me. I imagine Jesus having that same kind of effect upon the people that were there, riveting them to what he is saying. That's a good speaker, someone who maintains eye contact. And also, if you were to look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, it says that he says with a clear voice. He doesn't mumble, doesn't come down here. He's not monotone. You ever have a monotone speaker? Or just one thing like this? I mean, they're intending to put you to sleep. I mean, that was their whole purpose of giving the message in the first place. They say one syllable real low like this, and you're going through, and everybody's like, oh, you know, good message, good content, but just monotone. That's in there. Jesus, I think, had inflection to his voice. I think he was just this, you know, I'm not saying a Tony Evans charismatic kind of a person there, but I think he had all the tools, the perfect combination of speaking technique, and they're getting it all here during the sermon, and the disciples write that down for us to see. He's the best speaker that was out there. Pattern ourselves off of him. So he's sitting down, he raises up his eyes, and he speaks clearly to them, and the first thing that he does is get into the Beatitudes. You've heard the title Beatitudes, I'm sure. Now, what is it? Well, there are, you know, I looked through a number of commentaries on how they would define a Beatitude. You know, a blessing, you know, because it says there, it says, blessed are those. I don't know if you have a translation that says happy are those. Sometimes they will translate it that particular way. I like to think of a Beatitude not as a passive type of a blessing. You know, like, you know, blessed are you if you're peaceful, you know, sitting back and it just passively happens to you. I like to take an active approach to this. And there was I think it was Augustine of Hippo who said, and then there were some modern day theologians that went through this, that says that it's not necessarily a blessing, but it's approved are those. Like, you know, not necessarily saying just happy, but approved are those who are peacemakers. Approved are those who are meek. You know, taking a more active response to these. Because I do believe that these Beatitudes, and there are eight of them, are telling us how our spirit, how our actions, how our thought process as believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is motivated. So if you are pure, if you are meek, if you are persecuted, then you have these blessings put upon you. And he starts through on this, starting in verse 2. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And there you have the formula. You say, blessed or happy or approved is the one who is poor in spirit. And this then will come to you. And so what Jesus is telling us as he's going through these eight things here is, see if you are this. See if you have these traits in your life. And if you don't have these traits in your life, Jesus is saying, get them. Obey it. Pursue it. And so there's just an active participation that's encouraged by Jesus in these Beatitudes. And so, in a sense, we're to take a spiritual inventory. Yes, I have this. Yes, I have this. Yes, I don't have that. I don't have that. Or I'm close to that. Maybe I don't have this. And then say, okay, how do I get it? What am I supposed to do? I think part of it, though, is understanding what he's saying. When he says poor in spirit, there are a number of ways to understand what he's saying. Poor in spirit. The actual Greek word here of poor in spirit is to be a beggar. It's like, it's the idea that it's, or the frame of mind that we have that says, I am so poor in spiritual things that I cannot be spiritually strong without God's help. It's that frame of mind that says, I personally, in my sinfulness and in who I am so poor in spiritual things that I cannot be strong in spiritual things without the aid of God. So blessed are those who see themselves as being poor in spirit. Not strong in spirit, but poor in spirit, so that God's help, God's aid comes to us and makes us strong. It's not a strength that comes through our own power, is what I'm saying. And it's not that you try to be poor in spirit yourself. Let me give you an illustration here. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke an awful lot. He was in England and he was at a train station, and the pastor of a church where he was going to speak met him at the train station. And ripping the bag out of Martin Lloyd-Jones' hand, this man says, and this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones quotes, he says, quote, you know, I am merely a nobody, a very unimportant man. Really, I don't count. I'm not a great man in the church. I'm just one of those men who carries the bag for the minister. And so Dr. Jones observed later, he quotes this, he says, quote, he was so anxious to prove that he was humble or poor in spirit, yet to his anxiety to make it known that he was poor in spirit, he was denying the very thing he was trying to establish. Ulrich Heep, the man who thus, as it were, glories in his own poverty of spirit and thereby proves he is not humble. So the difficulty in obeying this is, so I want to be poor in spirit. So how do you be poor in spirit? Do you want to show other people that you're poor in spirit, that you're humble, that you need the spiritual aid of God? Well, if you actively try to show others that you're poor in spirit, you're not poor in spirit. That's really what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying. It's a difficult one to follow, to actively pursue what Jesus is saying. It's difficult because in trying to show people that you're poor in spirit, you're doing exactly what you're not supposed to do. In Luke chapter 18, there's a very famous, very popular parable or story that's given of the tax collector and the Pharisee who enter into the temple area. That kind of illustrates exactly, I think, what Jesus is saying here in this poor in spirit. Both men went into the temple to pray and to ask for God's forgiveness. The Pharisee stands right in the middle of the temple, eyes up into heaven, and says, thank you that I'm not like this man who is a tax collector. I give my tithes, etc., etc. Everybody sees it. Everybody hears it. He's in the light. It's like a spotlight is on him. And here's this tax collector that's huddling in a corner, just abased at who he is and who he's doing like this, and is asking for God's forgiveness. And Jesus is saying, I forgive that man. That's the humility of spirit that we have, that we recognize the fact that any spiritual life that we have is not because of the things that we do, but because God himself gives us the spiritual strength and aid that we need to be strong. Blessed are you, Jesus says. Happy are you. Approved are you as followers of me to be poor in spirit, recognizing that anything we do spiritually is something that comes from God. And the minute that we try to take that onto ourselves, we ruin what Jesus is trying to say here. That's difficult to do. I encourage you and myself to do this. Look at the next one. In verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, when we think of mourning, we think of something that's attached with the death. For instance, I had an aunt that passed away recently and had to go and help with the funeral that was there, and there was a lot of mourning that was going on. You know, it's just a grief. It's that kind of hits home with people who lose someone. That's the mourning. It's not necessarily a mourning that Jesus is talking here about death, although it could be implied with what is being said here. It's more the idea of a spiritual state of mind where we mourn for the sins that we commit with a desire for not committing those sins. It's a mourning over the things that we can't control. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul who says, I do the very thing I don't want to do. I'm captivated by my sin. I do the very thing I don't want to do. The mourning is I don't want to do that. And you mourn over the sins that are committed. Now, it's a lot more than that. But it's a recognition of how powerless we are when it comes to certain things in our lives in regards to sin. It's mourning the fact that we can't be perfect. Jesus gives us the tools. I know that. The Holy Spirit is there. I know the whole theology that's behind it, but in practice, okay? That's really what this sermon is about. It's the practice part. It's the obeying part. It's the active part. In practice, we know, and I know that every single one of you who is a believer here, because I'm the same way in this, we have a hard time with the sins that we commit on a daily basis. And Paul says, I don't want to do them. And I say, I don't want to do them. Jesus is saying, blessed are you, approved are you, happy are you, who recognize, who mourn over those, for you will be comforted. That's a tough one to do too. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says when it comes to this idea of mourning. Sometimes we as believers wear our mourning on our face. You know, it's like we're just, you know, I'm just really pensive and, you know, thinking about this. Charles Spurgeon talked about a guy that was in his church, and Spurgeon made this comment. He was lectures to his students is the book where I got this from. He says that there were a few preachers that he knew who, quote, appeared to have their neckties around their souls. You know, that they couldn't be happy, that they were just through this perpetual state of mournings. And what he was really saying in here is that believers see their sinfulness prior to Christ for what it was and mourn it. But sometimes that mourning that they have carries over and just spills over into their Christian life so that they're almost, in a sense, perpetually sad, perpetually mourning, and trying to show others that they're mourning. That's what Spurgeon's thing is. That's not what Jesus is telling us to do. In fact, later on in the sermon, when Jesus talks about prayer and when he talks about giving, one of his key elements to the Sermon on the Mount is do it in private. When you pray, when you give, do it in private. Why? Because we have this tendency to want to show others what we're doing. And even in this mourning period, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, who recognize the sin for what it is, mourn that they can't have this. It's not something to be showy. Jesus makes it a point that believers in him should never try to be showy with others in what they're doing. I just finished teaching at Emmaus for good, but I taught a course on early Brethren history. And it was my first time going through it. It was called The History of the Brethren. And what I did was I took them through primary source documents. I decided not to go with the traditional route of reading someone who wrote on the Brethren. I actually went to some of the documents of the early church. And one of the documents that I read that really quite shocking to me was a lady in about 1835. The Brethren started in 1827. That's really what, you know, our spiritual roots here come from, 1827. 1835 or so, there was a lady from a Baptist, another group there, wasn't Baptist, Anglican, that came to a Brethren assembly because they were growing so strong. She'd never been to one before. And so she entered into the assembly, and in this document she writes on there, she goes, the ladies were so uptight. They wore gray skirts, they had hats, and I swear nobody smiled. That was the perception of this lady going into a Brethren assembly in 1835. And I would say to you that I've been to some assemblies, I've been to many assemblies in the United States where that seems to be something that we've carried over as a tradition. for some reason. That's not what the Christian life, you know, I'm not saying that that's wrong in what they were doing. And I'll tell you what, the assemblies in 1830s had 500, 600, 700 members strong. They did. Ebrington Street Assembly that was there had about 500 people that were there, and they were growing in that time period. I mean, something that we need to try to figure out what was there, how to recapture all of that. The point, however, is that sometimes we get into this point where we mourn or we just feel like we can't be happy, we can't express ourselves. That's not what this particular beatitude is all about. To be expressive. Really what Jesus is saying is mourn for your spiritual state. Mourn for the sins that you commit. Try to get to a point where you can be perfect through the Holy Spirit and actively pursue and work through that. There's more to say in it, but I need to move on in this. Look at verse 5. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, I'm a church historian, and I also have done some stuff with world history. Have the meek ever inherited the earth? When you look at Alexander the Great, and when you look at Julius Caesar, and when you look at Marcus Aurelius, or you look at Constantine, or you look at some of the other ones, have the meek ever inherited the earth? It seems to fly in the face of human history, this statement here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is giving an ethic here of a believer, someone who follows after him, and saying that what goes on in human existence and the way that you think things are done, which is be strong, be aggressive, be powerful, take what you want, is not what we should be doing in the Christian life. That there is a value to meekness. Now, that's not saying that we're a rug to be walked over and just, you know, letting things happen here. Listen to what John Wycliffe says about this particular beatitude. John Wycliffe was the founder of the Methodist movement, was a contemporary of John Darby in the 1800s. He put it this way. He said, "Blessed is the mild man." I mean, think about that. The meek and mild. There's nothing that is dominating in a meek person. Now, I've had people that I've come into contact with over my time, not just in the assemblies, but even as students, who try to overpower me. You know, they have something that they want to say, they have a statement, they have something that they want to prove, and they say it, and they try to say it so forcefully that they overrun me. You know, surely you believe this, because this is like, and then they say it in a loud voice, and, you know, you're kind of taken aback like this, okay, I'm going to believe you because of the power of your voice. You know, I've had students that were like that. I've had people that I've come across that are trying to get their point across in that way. Meekness is a mild person, mild in temperament. You know, when we go to the qualifications for an elder, it says part of that is that they are temperate, that they are able to control their anger, that they're able to control their emotions. It's one of the qualities of the elders and the elders that we have here. That's part of what it is. That mildness, that meekness that's there, that also is part of what helps us to be teachable. You know, to be able to listen to what somebody says and to be taught by that person and to take that instruction in is part of a meek spirit. Blessed are those who are meek, they're going to inherit the earth. I like to envision this as saying that when Jesus comes back again in the millennial kingdom and he establishes it, those who inherit the earth are those who are meek in spirit. I mean, it's something that we should want to possess. Now, as you're going through here in the three things that we've covered, okay, blessed are those who are poor, blessed are those who are mourn, and blessed are those who are meek. How are you doing so far? How are you doing in this? Imagine what the disciples who were listening to this sermon were thinking as well. I'm going to skip over verse 6 because this is, to me, one of the most important verses of the Sermon on the Mount in all three chapters that are here. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. The verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." We just came back from a 10-day trip in Mexico where we went and visited my brother-in-law's family and did some sightseeing and things like there. We went to a city called San Miguel, which is very beautiful, very picturesque in it. I must have given 100 pesos in the morning to those who were begging in San Miguel. That seems to be a pattern in all of the cities of Mexico, that there just are a lot of beggars, and there's women who are deformed with their kids and stuff like that, and just trying to give money. I didn't have enough money to give to everyone. I was running out of my money within the first, you get to a point where you have to pick and choose, and then you feel so terrible, you know, in what's going on there. I wish I could have given to everybody that was there. You know, blessed are the merciful. The fact is that you and I have been shown mercy. I mean, there's no other way to say it. Every single one of you who knows the Lord Jesus Christ here in this group has been shown mercy in a phenomenal way. And Jesus says, if I've shown you mercy, you need to show mercy to others. We've been through a parable on this, where there was a guy, one of the servants of a master, who owed a lot to his master, and the master forgave him, and then he goes out and tries to exact some small monies from somebody else. He doesn't get the idea. We've been shown mercy. Jesus says that we are to show mercy to others. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. I like to think that, well, I don't like to think, I know this is true. Jesus had an intimate knowledge of his scriptures. You know, he uses it all over the place. He knew the Old Testament. He had it memorized. He was the one that wrote it, okay? And so in the book of Psalms, chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, says this. It says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus is telling his disciples that it is necessary for them to have purity in their life. A single-minded focus on being pure and clean from sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, is what David says. Create in me a clean heart. Now, I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to really and honestly evaluate your life and your spiritual life as it regards to this issue of purity. I honestly believe in our culture of 2012 that it is more difficult, in a sense, for someone in our society today to be pure than it may have been in the first century world, in Israel, even in Corinth, and all of the other places, because of the ease it is in which we can obtain things that would make us impure. Whether it's watching a movie, whether it's something that we hear on the radio, whether it's seeing something that just comes over on the television, or whether it's the internet. There are ways in which we can make ourselves impure so easily at the click of a button, at the thing of a remote, at just walking down a street in our society today than I think it might have been in the first century world. I think that there is a real issue in the church today, the church universal, with this issue of purity, of being pure. I know Kevin did a seminar at Iron Sharpens Iron in Dubuque on this particular subject. I think he said that the room was bursting, wasn't it, Kevin? You said there were the numbers of people that were in that room that wanted to hear this. It's something that we need to hear. You know, and I've been talking over and over again when I speak about forming accountability groups and getting into these type of things, because it's something that is that important. And Jesus brings it up here in the Sermon on the Mount as one of those things. Approved is the person. Approved are you if you are pure in heart. I remember Joseph wanting to remain pure. Potiphar's wife comes at him. What does he do? He runs. Okay? He doesn't just say and stay and argue with Potiphar's wife, who was throwing herself at him. He actually runs. She grabs a hold of his cloak, and he runs without any clothes on to get away from the situation. And I remember Dave Reed, before he passed on, one of the things he said to us as students was, you need to be like a Joseph when it comes to things of being pure, that you just need to run from things that would be there. Such an important thing for us to hear. Blessed are the pure in spirit, but we're trying to maintain a purity of heart. When he gets to the next beatitude, 9 and 10, talking about blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted. One of the themes of the Sermon on the Mount that will come out here is this idea of nonviolence. You know, when someone comes and strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to him. You know, Jesus is encouraging that type of an approach in his believers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, I know people in my life who are peacemakers, you know, who don't like conflict, who want to be always at peace with others. Jesus isn't saying through being the peacemaker that there won't be conflict in our lives. He's saying that it should be part of our lives, part of who we are as believers in him, to be those who pursue peace, to want to be peaceful in our marriages, in our relationship with our children, our relationship with our friends and with others, to be people of peace. Now, when he gets to the part where he talks about being persecuted, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, that was just a standard in the first century world. Persecution was a fact of life. Whether it was from Rome or whether it was from the Jews, there was persecution that was going on. So you say in 2012, is persecution not still going on? Of course it is. It comes in different forms, maybe. Maybe it doesn't come in the form of a sword. You know, maybe it comes in the form of ridicule. But there's persecution that goes on. Fact of the matter is, Jesus was persecuted. And if we're seeking to be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect that in our lives. Blessed are you, approved are you, who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The next time we get together, I'm going to bring up verse 6, which I consider to be the key, the hinge, the door that opens the Sermon on the Mount to us. Now, there's a lot that we did here. I didn't come at the end and do practical applications as we normally do because it was riddled throughout. If you listen to the Beatitudes as we go through here, everything that Jesus is telling in this message is practical and telling you how to apply it. You know, it's seeking. It's an act of seeking. It's an act of pursuing. I encourage you that sometime this week or next week, before we get into the next section on the Sermon on the Mount, just sit down and read it. Sit down and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Sit down and read Luke 6, 17 through the end of the chapter. Just kind of to get it in your mind, in your brain. And as we work through the rest of this material, to be praying, make it part of your prayer each and every day, that the Lord would change something in you as a true disciple of him. Something there that he would want to change because of this sermon that he gives to his disciples. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior here today, you are missing out on some real blessings. You are missing out on some real approval that the Lord gives and wants to give to those who follow him. I would encourage you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior today, to speak to someone that you know who does know the Lord Jesus Christ and to get that issue settled so you can enjoy the things that we are enjoying as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with all of our faults, with all of our difficulties, with all the things that we're trying to strive to change. We've been forgiven, and that is a true blessing that we have, as we've learned this morning in the worship service. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure I did not do justice to this section, but through your Spirit, Father, may there be something in here that has touched the mind, the soul of someone that is here, to help them, to want to make them be different, to change, to be the type of believer that you're talking about here. Help us not to be content in our Christian life to think that we have achieved, that we have made it to where we should be. Help us, Father, in our Christian lives to want to be more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving us things here, telling us things that we should be pursuing. And as one of your believers has said, that not just hear it, but to obey it. And that we have a difficulty at times with obeying. Sometimes we have the propensity to just sit and to soak things in and to nod and to not really do anything. We'll leave here, we'll get into our cars, we'll get into the various functions that we're going to do in our day, and we just want to forget what was on and what was said. But may your Spirit, Father, be prying. May the Spirit be seeping into our minds more and more to get us to make these changes that you desire. That's what the sermon's about, Father. We thank you for it. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for this group of believers that meet together as we do. Help us to grow strong until we get to the point when we are with you, Father. We look forward to that day. We pray this in Jesus' name.